As Morris mentioned, song number 287. There's A Fountain Free will be sung in a little while to encourage anyone who may be here this morning and desires to obey the gospel or desires to confess some public sin in their life or maybe just want to identify with the brethren here or has some other public need. And so that song will be sung in a few moments for that purpose. Last Sunday evening, we looked at Galatians chapter 6 in verses 1 through 10. And we pointed out that we have an individual responsibility to help bear others' burdens, to bear our own burden. And we are told by the Apostle Paul that we will reap what we sow. If we sow to the flesh, we will of the flesh reap corruption. If we sow to the Spirit, we will of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Sowing to the flesh. Sowing to the flesh reaps corruption. May I submit to you that what we sow in our own personal lives does not only affect us. What we sow also affects other people. And if I am behaving myself, living in such a way that brings dishonor upon God, I dishonor His Word, I fail to follow Him, how am I helping others get to heaven? How am I encouraging them? How am I fulfilling my duties toward them? How am I bearing their burdens? In fact, can I be guilty of doing what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 6, casting a stumbling block before my brother and causing them to sin, causing them to stumble into unbelief, and causing them to be lost because of my actions? Are there things that I can do that would cause another person to not believe in Jesus Christ to the saving of their soul? There are enough antagonistic forces at work. They don't need your help. There are so many things out there fighting against God. What are we doing to combat that? Or are we just walking in step with the world? There are so many things. Our education system today, it is promoting naturalistic evolution, denying that there is a God, promoting humanism, promoting secularism, promoting immorality. These are the things that our children are learning in school. They are learning how to have safe sex. Friend, there is no such thing as safe sex outside of marriage. No such thing. Our education system are influencing other people. And we see, I think, the product of it now is when I was in school, things were not as bad as they are now, and things have gotten worse, and I think we can see the consequence of that. Television, music, and other sources of entertainment. Things that rob us of our time and of our mind. Not saying that these things are wrong in and of themselves. What I'm saying is when we turn on the TV, even if we're watching something that's okay to watch and it's taking away time that we need to be doing something else, I'll admit, I like to sit in front of the TV after I spend a long time thinking because you know what I found the TV does for me late at night in the evening? I can sit there and I can just kind of turn my brain off. And that is needed sometimes. Just turn your brain off. But you know what? You sit in front of that TV all the time. You know what it indicates? It indicates that your brain has been turned off. And it's just putting that stuff in. We need to be careful about that. But what about the immorality that you see on the television? What about the immodesty and the drinking and the partying and the sexual immorality that's just everywhere? Or the world in general? Just pulling away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Just pulling people away from God. And religion itself. I'll tell you right now, I don't know which has caused more atheists. Catholicism or Calvinism. I don't know. They're
both responsible for causing many people to become Calvinists. Catholicism, because of their immorality and their ritualistic system, that anybody who actually opens their Bible and studies it can see that this is not what we find in Scripture. And on the other hand, Calvinism, the God of Calvinistic theology, is a God that is vindictive, that is unjust. He is a God that is partial. And it's just not the God of the Bible. And people who open their Bible and read, they can see that. But it turns people off. And they think that if that's what religion is all about, I don't want to have any part of it. Part of me can't blame them for that. What they need to do, though, instead of turning away from God, they need to open up the Scripture and find the true God of the New Testament and the Old Testament. So, religion, but even forces within the church, I want to submit to you that even within the church, there are things that we can do. Even amongst us who are striving to follow Jesus Christ as Christians only, there are things we can do. We do reap what we sow. Galatians 6, 7 through 9. What about our influence upon others? Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5 and verses 13 through 16, you are the salt of the earth. But the salt has lost its flavor. It is good for nothing but to be cast out. Ye are the light of the world, a city that is set up on a hill. What about your influence? Are we sowing the seeds of faith in people's lives by the things that we say, do, places that we go? Are we sowing seeds of faith and helping, as the song before the lesson? What about us? We are the world's Bible, and they see us. What if that type is crooked? What if that print is blurred? Turn with me to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, and verses 17 through 24. In this text, in fact, you go back to verse 1, and the Apostle Paul begins the chapter, therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. In this context now, he's talking to the Jew. Chapter 1, he exposes the Gentiles as sinners and in need of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Chapter 2, he exposes the Jews as being sinners and in need of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But notice in verse 17 where he says, indeed you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are excellent. Let me get to the chart. Being instructed out of the law and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness. I want to stop right here for just a second. Indeed, you're called a Christian. And you rest on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you make your boast in God. And you claim to know His will. And you approve those things that are excellent. You approve the gospel message. You've been instructed out of the gospel. And you're confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind. You believe that you can help others come to Christ. And a light to those who are in darkness. Now, Paul is writing to Jews, but we can make an application to us too. Now, let's follow on with Paul's statement. Verse 20. An instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. Is that us? Do we claim to be that light? You, verse 21, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. Isaiah 52, verse 5. As it is written, the Gentiles blaspheme God because of you, Jew. Well, what about us? Do people in the world, do we give the people in the world an occasion to blaspheme against God because of our actions? Because of our attitudes? Because of the places that we go, the things that we say? Are we sowing the seeds of unbelief by our actions? If so, then we will reap infidelity. We're not going to help anyone come to a knowledge of the gospel. In Matthew, the 18th chapter, which was read earlier, notice again, verse 7, woe to the world because of offenses. For offenses must come. Stumblings must come. Things that will be there in front of us because Satan's active and Jesus knows it. There are wicked people and Jesus knows it. But you know what? Woe to that man by whom the offense comes. You know what's interesting about this text? No, that's what Jesus is talking about in verses 6 through 7. Okay? If someone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Jesus then says in verse 8, if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Now, notice verse 10. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. You go back up to verse 7, woe to that man by whom the offense comes, and then again in verse 10, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. And in the middle of that, if there's something that's going to tempt you to sin, here's the enforcement of this. If we live and we allow temptation to get a hold of us, that will affect somebody else and cause them to stumble. It's not just our sin that we have to be careful about. It's causing someone else to stumble. What Jesus is saying is that this is extremely serious stuff and you better pay attention to how you live your life. That's what he's saying. We could be guilty of doing things or not doing things that lead others into unbelief. We could be guilty if we're not careful. What are some things we could do that would cause unbelief to come up into the life of another? First thing I want to suggest to you is we could be guilty of compromising with error. Now, the concept of compromise is good. It's good in one sense. We are to compromise on things that are matters of opinion. We are to compromise on things that are in the realm of liberty, things that are indifferent to God. If you want to eat a pork chop instead of chicken, I'm not going to condemn you for that. And you know what? If that's what you want, then I'd be willing to let you have what you want so that everything be okay. That's compromise. Every relationship has to have compromise to it. Every human relationship. I'll tell you, though, your relationship with God, it's God's way. And that's the only way. We cannot compromise that which God has said is right. We cannot compromise that which God has said is wrong. Becoming more like the world will never be the impetus for them leaving the world. And we have churches and we have people with the mindset that, well, if we just give them what they want, we will help lead them to Christ. No, you won't. You will encourage them to stay right where they are.
cannot lead people to Christ by becoming like the world. And by compromising on things that make us different from the world, we destroy ourselves. Proverbs 6 and verse 27, you think you can take hot fires into your bosom and not be burned? First Samuel 8, verses 5 through 7, the children of Israel, they wanted to have the king like the nations around about them. What was the result of that? And Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13, again, what about that salt that loses its flavor? In 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 through chapter 7 and verse 1, we're told there that we cannot be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. That is, we're not to be going down the same road with unbelievers in their sin. You can't. You're claiming to be righteous, a follower of Christ. You can't do that. And thus, we are to be holy people, set apart from the world. James 4 and verse 4, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And whosoever makes himself a friend of the world is an enemy, makes himself an enemy of God. Compromising with error does not purify that which is polluted, but rather it defiles that which is pure. Think about it. In 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 6 and Galatians 5 and verse 19, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. What happens when you take a glass of nasty, dirty sewage water? You've got a glass full of sewage water. Okay? You've got another glass full of pure water. What happens to that pure water when you pour it in to that glass of sewage water? Does it purify the pure water? No. No. And by us becoming more like the world or compromising with error, compromising that which is not according to Scripture, we do not change that which is impure into something pure. We simply defile ourselves. If we compromise on morality or on doctrine or upon the worship that God has prescribed in Scripture or in our practice, we may gain the world's approval, or at least a few of them, but we're not going to gain God's approval. We will separate ourselves from God. We become like the world. We should not be out to please men, but God. And to compromise with error actually despises God's authority. And friend, listen to me. Listen. When we compromise with error, those who are in the world, that does not cause them to respect our views any longer. They no longer have any respect for your commitment and for your values because they see you now as a compromiser upon your own convictions. We need to respect the Word of God. Colossians 3:17, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Proverbs 23:23, buy the truth and sell it not. And when we despise God's authority in the eyes of others, then friend, let me tell you, we cause others also to lose respect for God. Just like those Jews did. Internal strife and division. In the book of Psalms 133 and verse 1, the psalmist says, how good and how beautiful it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is a beautiful thing for us to be united in heart, to be united in what we believe and what we practice. That's a beautiful thing in the eyes of God. Jesus prayed for unity. In John the 17th chapter, Jesus prayed for unity for a reason. That was His will, no doubt. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word. There's the standard of our unity. That they all may be one as You, Father, are in Me and I in You. That we be like the Father and Son. that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. When we are divided, we turn people off. Unity pleasing to the Lord is arrived at because we have accepted the truth. We are adhering to the truth. We're walking in the same path. We're walking in truth, in life. That's where unity comes from. But what if we fail to walk in that light? Strife and division will occur. You go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and the Apostle Paul, there in the first chapter, in verses 1 through 9, verse 2 picks up to the church of God which is at Corinth. And he tells them that they are sanctified in Christ. They're called to be saints. They've called on the name of the Lord. Grace and peace to you, verse 3. And then he begins again to emphasize the things that they have in Christ, and that Jesus Christ is the standard. And then verse 10, now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. There were problems in Corinth. People can be turned away because of such problems. The carnality in the church is harmful, not just for the church, that local church, but it's also harming those who are looking at that local church. Doctrinal differences play a part. Listen, we need to hold fast the doctrine of Christ, and that alone. The business meetings or classroom brawls that may take place, and I have never seen anything here like this. In Pine Bluff, I have. I have left business meetings before where brethren who are supposed to be mature Christians act absolutely horrible, and it's discouraging. And something that we all need to think about. Where is our humility and where is our love? And where is our desire to serve and please God? Constant criticism of other members. You know, when you're constantly criticizing other Christians, what if you are criticizing these Christians in front of your children all the time? Or you're criticizing them in front of your neighbor who's not a Christian? You're criticizing members of the church all the time. What effect is that going to have on them? Constant complaining about how the elders never do this or the elders never do that, or the elders did this or the elders did that. What about all you complaining? You're complaining in front of your children. You're complaining in front of your neighbor. What effect is that going to have on them? Gossip. Gossip can turn people away from the truth. Gossip, backbiting. Gossip, slander. Gossip is recognized as being a bad thing, but you know, Christians seem to engage in it all too frequently. And your children hear it, your neighbors hear it. What effect does that have on others? Hypocrisy. You would not know how many people have told me that, well, I wouldn't go to church there because of the hypocrites. Well, friend, there are hypocrites wherever you go. You want to go to Walmart? There are hypocrites there. You better not go. You want to drive down the interstate? You better not, because there are hypocrites on that interstate. You want to go to a ball game? Well, guess what? There are hypocrites at that ball game. Probably some of those players are even hypocrites. Hypocrites everywhere you go. So you're not going to go to church because there are hypocrites there. Well, if you don't want to spend time with them here, you'll get to spend plenty of time with them later. So, this is an excuse that is thrown out, but hypocrisy will never, ever, ever justify one's failure to believe and obey God and do what they ought to do. I cannot point to you and say, you're not doing what you ought to do, so that means I don't have to do what I ought to do? Is that what that means? No. It's just ridiculous. And we should not be comparing ourselves with others in the first place. That's not wise. 2 Corinthians 12 or 10:12. Matthew 23 and verse 23, or Matthew 23 and verse 3, Jesus there talks about the scribes, Pharisees, you hypocrites. You shut up the kingdom of God and prohibit others from entering in. Let's understand this. That's verse 13. Let's understand this. We can be an objectionable thing between the truth and another person. We can stand between them and we can keep them from accepting the truth. That doesn't excuse them, but it sure doesn't excuse me either. Because I'm guilty. I'm putting a stumbling block before them. Jesus said in Matthew 23 and verse 3, you do what they tell you to do, do not do as they do. They said in the scribes and Moses' seat, you do what they say. But don't do as they do. The responsibility still falls upon every person to come to the truth. My hypocrisy or your hypocrisy should not and will not relieve them of their obligation. It should not excuse it. But we must also realize that when people who are claimed to be Christians are not living as they should, it does keep others from the truth. This thought came to my mind yesterday as I was thinking about this. In Matthew 13, we were talking last week about that wayside here. The seed fell upon that wayside here, and the birds came and took the seed. In Luke's account, in Luke chapter 8, Luke says, lest they should believe. They could have believed, but a bird came and took it. Satan came and took it. You know what? I think hypocrisy is one of those birds. It just comes along and tries to take it away from a person so that they will not believe. They're looking for any excuse anyway. Why should we give them one? The practice of do as I say, not as I do, will never positively affect the world. Never positively. And it will cost me my soul. Hypocrisy. If you are a hypocrite, how can you help someone else's faith to grow? How can you, really? You know, your children, they're with you when you come to services. And they hear the preacher preach, or they sit in the class where the classroom teacher is teaching the Bible and making points. They hear all of that. And then they follow you home. They ride in the same car with you. You know, the car that you may be driving home and you're complaining about the preaching. You're complaining about the elders. You're complaining about one of the members and what they did. And your child sitting right there listening to all that. And then they see you get home and they watch you throughout the week. They see what you do. They also hear what you profess, but they know the truth. How can you, as a hypocritical parent, raise your children and ingrain within them the faith that they need? Help them to grow their own faith. Now, they may become a faithful child of God in spite of your hypocrisy. And I hope so. But friend, you're not going to be helping them. You could very easily destroy their faith. Your family, your wife or your husband, your mother or your father, your aunts and your uncles, your cousins. How does hypocrisy affect all of those individuals? Your fellow co-workers, or your neighbor, or your friends? How does your hypocrisy help them and encourage them? What about those that you converse with on a regular basis? You have a little grocery store, or maybe a coffee shop that you stop in, and you are familiar with one of their waitresses. And you sit there and you curse and you tell dirty jokes and all of this, and this waitress is helping you, and she's helped you many days before. And then one day she finds out you're a member of the Church of the Lord. How's that going to affect her? We need to think about these things. We are sowing hypocrisy and deceit, if we are hypocritical and deceitful, into the lives of others. We're sowing the seeds of unbelief and reaping infidelity. Inability to give an answer. Now, the main reason we should study is so that we ourselves can have faith. Acts 17, verses 11 and 12. We're to search the Scriptures daily to see whether those things are so. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, to build up our own faith. But also, we are to study so that we can give an answer to those who ask us a question. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. We're to commit these things to faithful men who are able to teach others also. We are to be passing on the Word and helping others to learn the truth. What effect does our silence have on those who are in the world? They know that we're members of the church, but we never talk about spiritual things. We never talk about the gospel. What effect will that have on them? Or what about those in the world, they ask you a question, a basic question, but we're consistently unwilling or unable to answer their question. We're told in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 that we should always be ready to give an answer to him who asks of the hope that we have. Are we able to do that? Now, I'm not talking about some complex question. I'm going to tell you right now, friend, I don't have all the answers either. And you don't either. But I know where the answers are. And we can go to the Scriptures and we can find them. I'm not saying you have to answer everything on the spot. And you have to answer everything yourself. When we're asked questions, we need to give answers. Don't just dismiss it and walk away and refuse to talk about it anymore. Let's sit down and try to study with individuals. Could our silence and ignorance cause others, including children, our children, to disrespect the truth? Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, beginning, on down through verse 10, you are to keep the Word of God before your children at all times, not just on Sundays and Wednesdays. All the time. How you live, teach them. Apathy towards the truth. People can see our apathy. They know. It's evident by the way that we fail to obey the truth ourselves. We're not living right. We fail to live it. We fail to teach it. People see our apathy through our silence, our formalistic and lifeless worship. There's no enthusiasm. There's no excitement. And listen, it's not all about enthusiasm and it's not all about excitement. It's not. And to try to make it an emotionalistic service just for the sake of making it feel emotional isn't the objective. The objective is that we worship God in spirit and in truth, and when we worship God in spirit and in truth, we are going to be emotional and people can see that. We're going to sing with our heart. We're going to sing with emotion, with feeling. You know, when I was in band, Mr. Baracko, Philip Baracko was my band director. He passed away just a few years after I graduated. But he taught me a lot of things, not only about music, but about life as well. But Mr. Baracko always emphasized, oh, you can just play the note, and you can be technical, and you can hit every note just right. Just perfect tempo. Everything be right. And it still sound like trash. Just not sound good at all. What if you don't have any feeling when you're playing that saxophone? You're just playing the notes. It's not pretty. It doesn't move anybody. No, singing to the Lord ought to be with feeling. There ought to be some passion, emotion. Formalistic and lifeless worship turns people off. It's not emotionalistic in and of itself. It is emotion-based truth, or truth-based emotion, rather. We are going from what God says, and that emotionally stirs us. Truth is not based upon how I feel about it. But when I have the truth, it ought to move me. Unwillingness to defend the gospel or support those who do. If we're not, you've heard the song, you've heard the old saying. If you're not willing to stand for something, you'll fall for anything. Do we have enough conviction about ourselves to stand up for what we believe in? How we raise our children. Apathy towards the truth is manifested when we emphasize the secular, the material, the worldly, over the spiritual. You think your children can understand where your priorities are? I guarantee you they can. And so can everyone else. They can see where your priorities lie. Is it serving the Lord first? Or is it baseball? Wednesday night comes around. You've got a 11-year-old, 12-year-old child playing baseball. Little League baseball. Their game starts at 5:45. It's Wednesday evening. What do you do? Do you say, well, we're not going to services tonight. Got a ball game. Oh, he's got one next week, too. Next week it starts at 7:45. We can, next week, well, we can't go because he's got a game. So we're just not going to go on Wednesday nights as long as he has a game. Maybe he won't have one before long. What do you teach your children in that? What does that son learn from that lesson? Let me tell you what he learns. He learns that baseball is more important to you than biblical study. That's what he learns. How we raise our children, do we teach them what is truly important? Got a ball game at 5:45? Brandon and Michael both always got to play at least 3 innings on Wednesday night. Whether they started at 5:45 or 7:45. Or 6:45. They always got to play three innings. They either played the first 3 when they had the early game, or they played the last 3 when they had the late game. But they were at church. We need to teach our children what is most important. Our real priorities and values are seen in our actions and our words regarding worship and service to God. Our real priorities and values are seen by what we talk about, what excites us, what we enjoy. People can see that in us. Those who are close to us can't fool them. They see what is most valuable to us. Apathy towards the truth will turn people away from the gospel. The church at Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3, beginning of verse 14. that particular church, Jesus said they were lukewarm. He was going to spew them out of his mouth. I wonder how evangelistic they were. Well, you know, they might have been bringing in some people because of some of their things they had going on. But I'm talking about how many people did they really convert to the Lord? Apathy's not going to do that, is it? Lukewarmness is not going to do that. So, if we sow seeds, the seeds of unbelief, compromising with error, and we plant that into the hearts of those around us, or internal strife and division, we're the cause of that, and people see that in us, and we plant that in their heart. Hypocrisy and deceit, they see that in us, and that's the idea that they get about what a member of the Church of Christ is, and our inability to give an answer. Well, this person claims to be claims to have the truth, but doesn't want to talk about it. What kind of seed are you sowing in their heart? Apathy towards the truth. If we sow the seeds of unbelief, we will reap infidelity in those that are around us and dearest to us, in our family, our friends, our neighbors, our associates, our brethren, ourselves. We too will harden our own heart and come away as unbelievers. What are you sowing in the lives of those that are around you? What are you sowing? You will reap what you sow. You will. What you sow in your children, that's what you'll reap. Are we giving all our attention as we should to sowing the things of God? Are we truly sowing to the Spirit? If we sow to the Spirit, we will of the Spirit reap life everlasting. But if we sow to the flesh, we will of the flesh reap corruption. There is a fountain free. The gospel is made available to us all. Let us be believers. And let us sow faith in the hearts of those around us by sowing the Word of God. Not just in our words by teaching them, but also in our lives and all that we do. Our influence is important, Greg. Maybe you're here this morning and you realize your need to obey the gospel. We can help you do that. Or if you need to make correction in your life, won't you take advantage of the opportunity presented to you?